beautiful day that we have, to have a lesson called Upside Down Living. That ought to be fun. Upside Down Living. It's basically going to be talking about how that disciples of Christ are called to live a lifestyle that to the natural man, to the world, is a little upside down, a little peculiar. In natural man's life, if you're going to have a disciplined life and a successful life, it basically deals with wealth and health and prosperity. But Jesus is going to tell disciples that a successful life is one that's dealing with humility and mourning, peacemaking. We're going to talk about the Beatitudes today. We're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. If those of you have read the Sermon on the Mount multiple times, you know it's tough. And I'm going to close my eyes and count to five, and whoever wants to leave can go ahead and leave. Because this is going to hit us all today. It's tough. But this is where Jesus is pulling his disciples to the side, and he's teaching all that will hear and letting them know that you're not to live your life according to the world. You're not to live it like the natural man says you should live it. There are certain characteristics that you're going to have to portray. And when we read the Bible, we realize that God has always wanted his people to be peculiar. He's always wanted his people to stand out in a different light, to actually be distinguishable from others, from the natural man, from the worldly man. Even in the Old Testament, we see the story of when God rose up Moses, and Moses went and led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and they went through the wilderness. And we know the story that when Moses was called up into Mount Sinai and the children of Israel were waiting on him, Moses went up there for a specific purpose, and that was to hear from God. And God gave him instructions on how his people were to live. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments, of what we know of as the Ten Commandments, but he also gave Moses different laws, laws of society, dietary laws, things that he wanted his people in particular to live a certain way, that others who would look in on the Israelites would see something different, something peculiar, something there that let them know that they were following a lifestyle of their master, of their savior, of their God, and it was different from what the world was doing. Well, we get through the Old Testament where Moses has delivered this message to the Israelites, and throughout the Old Testament, they have lived according to those standards, and they've not lived according to those standards, and we see what happens when they do not, and they have to come back to the Lord, and prophets are sent to bring them back into the fold. We get into the New Testament, and the book of Matthew is going to tell us that one of the first things that Jesus will do after he has selected some disciples and the multitudes are following him, he's performing miracles, he's teaching, everywhere he goes, throngs of people are gathering around him, and he is deciding that it is time now to go and speak to these people that are willing, his disciples, the ones that are willing to follow him, not just believe in him, but follow him, to tell them that there is a lifestyle that you're going to have to live that other people can see. Part of what I'm going to teach you is an inward man. It's the spiritual man that only God sees. And part of it is what mankind will see. But we do have to show forth what traits our master presents. And so we present them the same way. A lot to talk about today. I'm going to go through these Beatitudes and so much good information. The Sermon on the Mount, you could not exhaust everything that Jesus taught during this sermon. So we've got a lot ahead of us today. I may not get to all of it, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. And if you have a need or request, if you'll just signify by the uplifting of the hand, any that you may have, we certainly want to remember those who are sick among us, and God knows who they are this morning, and we want to remember the world itself and its turmoil right now. God's in control, and we pray for his will to be done in everything that that we see and hear is going on. If you will, join with me in prayer as we take our request to the Lord. Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to gather together. We never want to take for granted this opportunity, Lord. We never want to take for granted the opportunity we have of gathering together as a body of believers, that we can join ourselves, our voices together in praise and worship unto you, and take our petitions to you, Lord, for those hands that were raised indicating individuals who are in need, God, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever the need may be, Lord, you know it, Lord. And we ask, God, that you would reach down from your heavenly throne and touch each and every person that is in need, Lord. I pray for our country, our world, and that your will be done in everything that is occurring, Lord. We put our faith and our trust in you. We will not fear, Lord, for we know that you are in control of all things, Lord. We pray and mourn with what is happening across this world, but Lord, our trust is in you, and we continue to thank you for your direction and your safekeeping of our lives. Lord, I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, that I might say something beneficial. For Lord, we believe that this same sermon that your son taught his disciples are ones that we are to follow as well. And Lord, we pray, God, that we would be reminded once again, Lord, on the duty that we have of portraying your example that you set for us and that you commanded all of us to have. For in these things we ask and give you praise for it all. Amen. Upside Down Living, the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew. The fifth chapter, starting with the verse 1, kind of sets the stage on a physical sense of where he is. He's up in Galilee, and it says that, and seeing the multitudes, here again, the multitudes that were thronging around him, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now, this is not a mountain that we're familiar with around here. This is probably a hillside somewhere where maybe the acoustics are a little bit better, where he can speak and the sound can be reverberated a little better. He goes up into a mountain, and when he was set meaning that he typically a position of teaching. When he sets down and he's prepared to teach, people notice this and they come even closer. They know that the master is going to teach. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed here being either happy, the Greek word for blessed is happy, and then the Hebrew word is rewarded, kind of like a reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I want to stop there. There's two other Beatitudes, but I wanted to stop there because I want to take each one of these, as you can predict, and briefly touch on them, what Jesus is referring to when these different character traits, these different characteristics of his disciples, which would be us in this case, what does it mean to be in these situations and our reward that comes from it? It's interesting that when you read them in the order that Matthew gives them here, it's almost as if Jesus is building a ladder that you're to climb. In other words, the very first rung on the ladder he has described as being poor in spirit. And the importance of that, you can't get to the second rung without getting on the first one. And the first one of being poor in spirit, you have to accomplish this in order to advance. It's almost like climbing, like I said, this ladder. It's hard to be meek and merciful if you don't have a poor spirit. And what we're going to talk about is, what does poor in spirit mean? And to give an example, because it doesn't mean, when you just read that, it doesn't mean that it's a woe is me, you know, I'm a kind of person, really. It's not one that you're poor in finances or that you're poor in material wealth. That's not what it is. Poor in spirit is a type of humility that you identify who you are spiritually as a person unable within your own flesh and your own body and your own ability to be holy. You're unable to walk a holiness lifestyle without the Holy Spirit accompanying you or helping you. You are unable to do things for yourself. You are unable to receive salvation by your own works. Poor in spirit is realizing that the sinful nature that I battle every day is going to be with me for my entire life. It is a poor in spirit is a humility that if we are to have it and to show it, it helps us to keep ourselves from becoming arrogant and prideful in our spirituality because we realize without God's help, we're nothing. We cannot do this. We get an example of this. I thought of two examples that would be perfect for this. Remember when Paul was talking to the Romans and he was talking about the flesh that he battled constantly and he was getting frustrated with it because Paul wanted to be holy more than anybody that we know. He wanted to walk that walk that God had called him to do, but he kept battling. And so he penned those famous words where he said, and I'll paraphrase, "That which I want to do, I do not do. But that which I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing." And he was frustrated. He would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He was telling the church in Rome that even I, Paul, the Apostle Paul, struggle with this flesh that continuously, daily, wants me to do things in my flesh, wants me to do things that are desiring of the flesh, to benefit the pleasures of life. And I battle this constantly, and he's frustrated with it. And by giving that frustration, he is showing an example of what it's like to be poor in spirit, knowing that I have not reached a level of spiritual maturity without the Holy Spirit. I cannot do it. You may know, too, if you've ever struggled yourself, and in a conversation with someone, another brother or sister who you feel is a superior Christian to yourself, and in your conversation, they themselves will make a comment of how they struggle and how they get so frustrated with wanting to do good and struggle with it and fight this flesh. And you remind yourself, you mean you do this? You have this trouble? And how it relieved that makes you feel that others around us feel this way and struggle this way. Being poor in spirit. Jesus gave the example. Remember when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus before he asked him, you know, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He basically said, he called him good master. Remember when he said good master, and then he was going to ask the question. Jesus, who was prepared to answer the question, first addressed his hello to him. He basically said, "There is none good but God." That's the poor in spirit. Jesus was saying, "Oh, you're calling me good? There is no good but God." That's a poor in spirit attitude that we're to have and to make sure that in ourselves we realize that without God we are not spiritual giants. We have not attained all the holiness. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit to do these things. So being poor in spirit is the foundation, because these other beatitudes, these other blessings, these other character traits that we need to have cannot happen if we're arrogant and don't have a poor spirit attitude. We have to understand that. Now, if we get into the next one where it says, after we're poor in spirit, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning is not someone who is just always down necessarily, sackcloth and ashes, as the Old Testament would say. But it is someone, it's an attitude. Being someone who mourns is someone who has realized the sinful nature of man, the sin and impacts in society and what's going on around you, the impacts that it has, and it saddens us. That mournful attitude of sadness because of what sin has already done is continually doing. We get numb to it today. You know what? We watch the news and we see what's going on in the world around us, and so much change is occurring and in what we consider in the wrong direction. But yet we get numb to it, when in reality we should be mournful of it. It should grieve our spirit when we see what sin is doing, not only on in ourselves or in our own world here locally, but worldwide. When we see what's going on, it brings a mournful spirit, a mournful attitude, because what does mourning do? Mourning brings a repentant attitude. The reaction to being mournful is to seek forgiveness, to seek help. And that's what is the basis for, now Jesus is telling this is for disciples to have. You have a poor in spirit attitude, but you also, that leads to being mournful when you see what sin is doing. And that sinful mourning, or that mourning for sin, consequently drives you to prayer. God, forgive me for anything that I've done, for what I know I've done. Forgive me because I can't, I don't want to displease you. That mournful attitude drives the repentant prayer. And you can do it for yourself or for your nation or for the world itself. Having this is not supposed to be fun. This is not, you know, the motivational speaker would probably fight us on this, is that this is not how to make yourself, how to increase your self-worth by having a poor in spirit attitude and being mournful over the part of the world that, or the sinfulness in the world. This is only going to bring you down. This is only going to make you sad. You've got to take all the negative out of your life and stay in the positive. And I understand a motivational speaker has their purpose for bringing you up. But Jesus here is telling us, as a spiritual being, as a disciple of mine, you're going to have to show these attitudes because people, and here again, I need to stress that the first, I think it's the first four of these Beatitudes are things that God only sees. These are not certain things that you have to show, because if you go out with the purpose of showing how mournful you are and how poor in the spirit you are, if you're doing it with the wrong motivation, you're not going to get anything out of it. This is where God sees internally how you yourself, as his disciples, see the world around you and your own sinful nature. So we're poor in spirit and we're mourning with when we're showing forth God and it's how our spirit is. Seeking repentance from it. Now, when we go forward with this, we want to look at some examples of some things, because now that we're poor in spirit, now that we're mourning for sinful for the sin of the world in our own lives, he says that blessed are the meek. The meek, of course, they shall inherit the earth. The meek is not someone who is just weak and just gets pushed over or gets abused and puts up with abuse. Meek, to give examples of a couple of animal examples, you may have seen the commercial where there's this big bulldog and he's going down the sidewalk. He's all muscular. He's all shoulders and forearms and all that. He's just walking down the sidewalk and there's a little chihuahua nipping at his heels. And the chihuahua's just circling him as he's walking down the sidewalk. That bulldog could grab that chihuahua and just fling him up in the yard to get rid of him. But instead, he ignores him. The little chihuahua's doing what he's doing, but he's got the bulldog's got the power to abuse this little dog for bugging him. But he chooses not to react on it because the end result would not be good. So it's a restraining of power for the ultimate good. Being meek is, I will restrain doing what I have the power to do, simply because this is the right thing to do. Another example would be in a battlefield where horses are involved. Horses are powerful animals, and they're trained to follow their master, to do what they're supposed to do. But in the battlefield, when the cannons are blasting and the guns are rifling out and the noises, the smoke, the smells, the screams, all these things could scatter horses and scare horses. They are there, and as soon as the rider kicks them, saying that, and the command to charge is given, they kick a horse, and the Bible even refers to these horses, how they will charge toward the battlefield. When they have the power to resist this, they have the power not to move. There's nothing that rider can do to make a 600-pound animal move. There's nothing that, if the horse wanted to, he could turn and run in the opposite direction. There's not a thing the rider could do about it. He could throw the rider, but yet he's got the power to do all those things, but yet he does what he's supposed to do and what he's asked to do. He submits to the authority that's on his back. And when we look at meekness, that's kind of that controlled strength. You have the power to do something. You have the power to react. But because of the greater good, you withhold that power. You're meek in spirit. A couple things that I've written down here that are tough. It says the meek are not easily provoked. Think about that. To show forth a meek attitude, you are not easily provoked to anger. If you are provoked and there is anger, you are angry, but you sin not. You don't sin from it. If you are angry at something that's happened to you, meekness sins not. They suffer wrong without revenge. When they're done wrong, they do not seek revenge. They just, even if they have the power to do it, the greater good is not to. You know, when I'm reading the meek part of this, I'm thinking, man, I'm already out of the game. I ain't got but third one here, and I'm already struggling. You know, and I've got more to go. It's tough when you see that this is what the Lord wants us, how he wants us to live, so that mankind will know that there is something distinguishable about us that is different than the natural worldly man. Meekness, showing this type of meekness is that is part of that example that we're showing. How about this one? The meek submits to those in authority. Those that are in authority over us, we submit to them when we have the ability to be stubborn and do our own thing or to do something different. We submit to that authority when that authority is not asking us to do something that God has commanded us not to do. All right, when it's not against God's rule, the meek person submits to the authority that's been placed over him. Those are tough things. So we go on to go further in it. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst is a difficult part for Americans to really realize. You know, back in when Jesus spoke this to the people, to the disciples and the multitudes that were around him, I imagine there were those there that could certainly relate to the pains of hunger and thirst, what it means, what it drives you. And I've only heard that a person who is truly in a hunger situation, all you think about is food. Where can I get it? If you're in a thirstful situation where you're dying of thirst, so to speak, which we have rarely been into, which I've never been into. I don't know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty to a point where it's all I think about is what can I do to get food or to get drink, anything to relieve this hunger. That's how Jesus is relating to a true disciple's desire for righteousness. If we hunger for it, and we thirst for it, it's a driving part of our life. That is the driving force of our life, is I want to be a righteous person. I want to follow my master. I want to please the Lord. I want to do things that he has called me to do. And because of this, the only way we can be satisfied is to draw closer and closer to him. Jesus is saying you're going to be filled if you hunger and thirst. That's the ultimate desire when you hunger and thirst, is to be filled so that these pains go away and that you're satisfied, that you're happy, and that you're blessed once again. Same thing with seeking the righteousness of God. It is when you realize that Jesus declares that for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, that is a qualification that all disciples are going to have. Because especially the disciples that were listening to him on this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus knew what they were going to go through for the rest of their lives. The persecution, the giving up of their own desires of life, where they wanted to go and what the kind of life they may have wanted to live. Everything was going to be directed towards spreading the gospel. They had to develop this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we build this ladder of everything from poor in spirit, mourning that drives us to repentance, being meek, all of these things prepare us for hungering for that very thing that brings us satisfaction. If it dissatisfies us to not have the Lord's presence or not to feel the Lord, if that's dissatisfying to us, then we need to hunger for it. We need to seek it out. When a person is hungry, they rarely sit and wait for people to come and feed them. They will seek it out. They will go and search for it. And that's the purpose of this. Don't just wait for someone to feed you. If you're hungry, go feed yourself. It's out there. The scriptures are there. Prayer life, all these things, it's there. The presence of the Lord is there, but you have to seek it. And all of these things that we were reading about, there's rewards with this. If you're poor in the spirit, your reward is the kingdom of heaven, which is, you know, how better can we get it than that? Those that mourn shall be comforted. Those that are meek, you shall inherit the earth. It's interesting that they use those who withhold their power and do things that are under authority and do the right thing for the sake of being right, yet they're going to be the ones to inherit the earth. It reminds me of the example of the millionaire whose children, once they got of an age, they went out and they lived their own lives and rarely came back to see their father in his mansion and paid him any visitation or did a whole lot with him. They were out running around the world doing their own thing, and the father passed away. And when the children got into the lawyer's office to open up the will to see what all they got, the man had left everything to his butler, the one man who stayed with him constantly, took care of him, talked with him, paid attention to him. The children, who were those who would have naturally inherited everything, the butler, the meek one, the one who did his job, gets the inheritance. You know, in a way, that's what we're, you know, inheriting the earth. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's, and he's going to give it to those who follow him. And we're going to be those that, in our meekness, we're going to inherit the earth. We're going to do without now, preferring others, but yet we're going to inherit the earth. Verse number seven. Now we're getting into things that mankind can see, things that we actually show mankind. The meekness is part of it, but meekness is one of those that God looks upon our heart for. But now, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Remember David? Remember King David when he was king and he looked on the rooftop and saw Bathsheba? And we know that at that point, after it was all said and done, after the whole episode was done, he had broken three of the commandments, including murder and adultery and covetousness and all these things. And God still sustained him. God still showed mercy upon David. And we think, well, God just loved David more than us. But no, he didn't. Remember what David had done to Saul. He had multiple chances to kill King Saul when Saul was chasing after him to do the very... Saul was after David to kill David, and David, remember, was in a cave. He had a chance to kill him on multiple occasions, but he said, I will not touch God's anointed, even though I know that I have been given the throne. He showed mercy to King Saul. To those who show mercy, you shall obtain mercy. God gave mercy to David because David had shown it to King Saul, and among other reasons. Mercy is one we have to understand, is that we have to realize what we've been granted or given mercy. For us to be able to give mercy to others, we have to realize that it was only God's mercy that forgave us for our own sins. Once we've received and understand that we've obtained mercy, then it's easier to give mercy out. Because it goes back to that poor in spirit. I cannot do anything without the Spirit of the Lord upon me, or his forgiveness, his mercy. And once we realize that, we will put forth mercy. We will grant it to others, forgiving others for their flaws and their character traits. Having compassionate, being merciful means having compassion for those who are trying to live godly and make mistakes. Not to condemn them, not to speak badly about them, but to have love and compassion upon them is a type of mercy. This type of lifestyle goes completely against the natural man, as we said earlier, because natural man is a survival of the fittest world that we live in, and mercy is not part of it. When someone has messed up, you get in front of them. You don't have compassion on them. Jesus is saying, mercy is part of my disciples. This is what people see in my disciples. When they are around us, they will see that you are a merciful person, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a reward that is. To be pure in heart means that your reward is that you will see God. Well, what does pure in heart mean? Pure in heart has to come from the Lord, because he changes our heart. He takes that heart who is all self-driven, self-gratification, self-pleasure, and he changes your motivation. Pure of heart is a change in your motivation. It is what motivates you to act the way you do, to do the things that you do. what is your motivating force? And what people see when you are pure of heart is that your motives are pure. Your reasons for doing this are pure. There are people who do the right thing, but for the wrong motives or under the wrong motives. There are people that will look good and do things so that man will appreciate them and compliment them, but their motives were purely for self-gratification. God sees the difference. The pure in heart would not do that. The pure in heart would simply say, this is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it no matter who sees it or who gets the, you know, as long as God gets the glory, as long as it's benefiting the person that I'm doing this activity with or for. The pure in heart is a disciple, a characteristic of a disciple that says, I'm not here for the glory. I'm here for the betterment of mankind, to help my brother or sister in whatever capacity. And God has put a desire in my heart to help them to do the right thing. And with this type of purity in heart, this honesty, this true desire to do what pleases the Lord, your reward is you'll see the Lord. You will see God if your true motivation is to only please Him with all of your actions, with all that you do. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers are not just the ones who just live in peace. You know, to be a peacemaker, it doesn't mean that, okay, I'm just going to stay at home, going to mind my own business. You know, I'm not going to get involved with anybody else. I'm just going to be a very peaceful person. That's not peacemakers. That's peaceful living, but it's not peacemakers. Peacemakers get involved. Peacemakers, their activities are directed toward bringing peace in conflict, whether it's between two parties that are in conflict, who are doing something, and you know these parties, or that you're a part of this. A peacemaker is trying to relieve the conflict and bring peace, because ultimately, even evangelism, when we're spreading the gospel, it's all about reconciliation. Evangelizing, winning the lost for the Lord, is reconciling that person who is at odds. They don't even know it at the time. They're at odds with the Lord because they're following the devil. And reconciliation, the gospel is, I want to bring you back to your Creator, the one who created you and loves you. That's a reconciliation. That's an act of peacemaking, is bringing the lost in. To reconcile them to God is a peacemaking activity, because there is conflict there. There is a person who doesn't even know it, but he's living for his master and not the Creator God, and we are bringing them back into that, being peacemakers. With all of these that he has mentioned, these beatitudes, there are activities or actions that usually come from it. Once you develop this, and once you're living a life of a disciple, and what you're doing, what Jesus wants us to do, some persecution can take place. Things can happen. So in verses 10, 11, and 12, he talks about what may happen. And even if this happens to you, you're still blessed. This is included as a beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for any other, crazy fanatical thing you do that doesn't make a whole lot of sense and you're persecuted for it. No, you're not blessed. You're only blessed if you're persecuted for doing righteousness, for doing what Jesus wants you to do. For theirs, here again, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Here again, Jesus, this is a spiritual thing. This doesn't mean if you get into an argument at work or at home and it has nothing to do with spiritual matters. And Jesus is saying here, when man shall speak evil against you falsely for my sake, then you're blessed. If you're taking a stand for me, if you're standing for righteousness, if you're doing what I have called you to do, and you're persecuted, you're laughed at, you're mocked, they say all kind of lies about you, take heart, you're blessed. Because rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven if you've gone through this. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In my study, I read about three individuals. I don't know them. I'll give you their names. George Roper, Dr. Taylor, and Lawrence Saunders. These were men of God throughout history. I've never heard of them. But in my study, it gave examples that all three of them were martyred. And all three of them, on their way to be martyred, rejoiced. as the scripture says, and they were exceedingly glad. It says that George Roper, on his way to be burned at the stake, was leaping with joy and praising the Lord all the way up to the stake. Dr. Taylor was rejoicing and singing on his way to the gallows, and when he met the sheriff who was going to actually execute him, he basically said, "This is a wonderful day. I am about to meet my Lord. I'm at my Father's house." Mr. Saunders went up to the stake that they were going to either beat him or burn him or ever how they were going to die, went up to the stake and kissed it in front of everyone and said, "Welcome the cross of Christ." This type of attitude, these guys have established the right understanding of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they were to take joy and be glad and not run from it. These things that Christ has established when he was talking about them, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, is not something that is easily obtained. He's talking to disciples who are already believers in him. Disciples who have already walked away and said, "All right, I'm leaving all to follow you." These are committed people. These are people that are willing to set their life in the pathway of Christ, and yet still he has to tell them, here's what it costs to be a disciple. Here's what it's like to be a disciple. It's an upside down lifestyle because the world won't understand it, but they'll notice you. And the whole point of this evangelism thing is that people will see something different in us through these types of lifestyles or these reactions. And through that, they will be curious. They will ask, what is it that gives you this type of meekness and this type of peacemaking and this purity and honesty of your heart that opens the door for us to speak on our Lord and Savior? But he goes further after going through these Beatitudes, and I won't finish today, but we'll continue to get as much in as we can. He relates their life to how, why should you live like this? Why should you react like this? Well, here it is. Verse 13, "Because you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor or its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing." If it's lost its flavor, if it's lost its purpose, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. I want to stop there. You are the salt of the world, salt of the earth. And what Jesus is telling them is that salt, and they knew this better than anybody, especially back then. We take salt totally for granted now. It was a precious commodity back then, in those days. If you had salt, man, you had something. So he was using something that was very precious to those that were hearing him, that you are the salt. You are salt was used to preserve things that could decay. If things were going without salt, they would decay and become rotten. Salt was there to preserve it, to keep it the way it was intended to be. Sure, it was also required to give it flavor and things of this nature, but the preservation of the thing, that if you don't have salt in the earth, then things decay. They go down quickly. And he is relating to these disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." They say that Roman soldiers were even paid at times with a pound of salt. You know, instead of money, they were given salt. That's where we get the phrase, "worth his salt." That was toward a Roman soldier. If you were worth your salt, you got paid in salt. It was a precious commodity that Jesus is referring to. And he's referring to us as his disciples. We are the salt of the earth to preserve the gospel that is so easily being attacked and eroded away. We are here to preserve the gospel. We are here to make sure that though changing times in a quick changing society that may say, "Hey, that's outdated stuff. That gospel of Jesus Christ, that's old news, man. We've progressed a lot further than that now." You don't have to live by those standards. The disciples of Christ are here to preserve those standards, to preserve it. It was one time given to the saints, and we're here to preserve. We are salt. We show that by our lifestyle so that we are showing forth what the people are seeing the Savior when they see us. You're also the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. They don't hide it, but they put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Good works does not give you salvation, but once you have salvation, once your faith, as James will say, out of my faith I'll show you my good works. Good works are important, making good decisions. Activities are important for people to see what you do as a Christian. That's the light that you're showing, and that they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's very tempting for a Christian, especially a young Christian, to hide his light because they're afraid. Once, if you're ever in darkness, if you're ever in a room that's dark, I don't care if it's a single match, you can be in a whole coliseum of darkness, pitch black dark, and you light one little match and everyone notices it. Everyone turns to that light. Everyone is drawn to that light. There is something inherently in human beings that are drawn towards light. But yet, as early Christians, young Christians, we may be afraid of sharing that light, and therefore we're more apt to hide our light because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want people looking at us. We'd rather stay a Christian inside of our homes, and we'll pray in our closets, and we'll stay there, and we'll not let anyone know about it because then they're going to be watching me. Everything's exposed. But Jesus says, no, not so. Don't isolate yourself. You're the light of the world. Go out there and expose yourself. Let them see you. Let them see that you're meek and that you're pure in heart and that you're a peacemaker. Let them see this, because in seeing you act this way, they see me. The light of the world. Let's don't put it under a bushel and hide it, because Satan would love nothing more than for us to hide ourselves out of fear of what exposure may do to us. But Jesus is commanding his disciples, expose yourself. Get out there in the midst of them. Show them who's your Savior, and show them that you're not afraid to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because in that your rewards, as he's listed all through here, your rewards are great. The last thing in Matthew 6 we could spend an entire lesson on, and this is going back to the pure in heart and poor in spirit, where he's talking about even in your motivations and doing right. And he's telling these disciples who have very little practice in praying. We don't know many times that you know, in the synagogues, they would stand up in the synagogue and they would pray. The leaders, the priests would pray. We don't know how many opportunities these disciples ever had to do this publicly. But Jesus is telling them, you're going to start praying. You know, this is going to be a lifestyle for yours. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Is that wrong to pray in the synagogues? Is it wrong to openly pray in the church? Here's the caveat: that they may be seen of men, their motivation. What was Jesus saying? Was it wrong to pray in the synagogue? No. Don't be like the hypocrites, whose motivation of praying was simply to impress others, so that they would say, oh, wasn't that prayer wonderful? The words that were spoken, the fluidity of the words that flowed from the lips of that person. If that's the motivation for wanting to pray out loud, run from it. Jesus knows that this is going to be, especially for these disciples that he is going to send out, and people will look to these men as examples. And he was saying, but when thou prayest, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, you don't even want people outside of your closet to hear it. When you shut your door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. These things, all that we've learned today, we have to have help through the Holy Spirit. These are not natural tendencies of mankind. These lifestyle choices, these attitudes. You know, they talk about the Beatitudes. It's basically an attitude of living for Christ. These are not naturally born and inherited. You have to have the Holy Spirit working within you, and you have to have the desire to do this. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon these disciples yet, that it would come in the book of Acts. But Jesus knew that they had to have this type of an attitude, and he knew that the Holy Spirit would help them. Our prayer is, God, allow your Holy Spirit to help me with my attitudes and how that I show forth on an everyday basis these things that you spelled out in your great Sermon on the Mount, so that I can be the representative that you have always wanted me to be. With that, we'll close it down. Hope you have a good rest of your week. Enjoy the rest of the service. We're going to worship the Lord and learn from him, and we'll see you next week.